Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 20, verses 17 through 27. Our context here is the preceding 16 verses in which we pursued the theme of the glimpse of church life that we were given by Luke's record of the Apostle Paul's ministry in those 16 verses. Now we're going on to receive, as the apostle addresses the Ephesian elders, a glimpse of church ministry. What are the tasks of the Christian ministry? What is the character of those who lead it? And what is then the character of the ministry itself? And next time we'll look at the content of that ministry as well in some detail. And it's vital that we understand this. It's vital that we understand what we should expect from the clergy and from church leadership, and it's vital that we understand what we should require or even demand from the church's ministry. What is the job of the minister? Is he primarily a church administrator? Eugene Peterson, in one of his books, talks about how that Presbyterians, they admire nothing so much as a well-run church. There's something to that about our DNA is very much connected with organization and administration. Is that the primary job, or is he a fundraiser? Is he primarily a visitor, paying social visits to the members of the congregation, enjoying a hot beverage? And if you're in the north of Scotland, I understand that would mean a wee dram as well. So what's to be the focus? What is the message? What is the character of the minister, and what are the character qualities of those who are in leadership of the church? It's important that we understand that because we need to know what it takes to sustain the church in its ongoing ministry. And I think it's important as we get into this discussion to recognize that to do one thing is not to do another. Years ago, my very important mentor in my life, a man by the name of Jim Baird, he had this remarkable ministry in Macon, Georgia for about 9 years. And it was something like a mini revival that was going on in Macon. Excuse me. And after the 9 years, he then went down to Miami to the Granada Presbyterian Church. And he was a great preacher. And I use that word advisedly. He had my number every single Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out. Just he was a great preacher. When he left, people were overheard to say, when the new man came, "Ah, now we have a pastor." The new man couldn't quite preach to the standard that was set by Baird, and the church immediately began to shrink, and people began to go elsewhere. Which is to say, there are very few individuals that can do everything. And so what we need to understand is, what is the main work of the minister, and what is the main ministry of the church? So to preempt it a little bit, I want to skip down to verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Some of the other versions translate that, the whole purpose of God, the whole plan of God. Matthew Henry understands the apostle to mean the whole body of divinity, all of Christian doctrine, the contents of the whole Bible, as it were, all of God's word. The Apostle Paul declared authoritatively, he declared it as true and as binding on believers. This is, I would say, the essential conviction of the church and those who lead the church, is that they believe that the Word of God is God's Word. And Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24, saying that it is vital that we both hear and do God's Word. That's what it means to build our life not upon sand, a sandy foundation that will never be able to endure when the hardships of life or the storms of time and eternity come, but that we build upon his words as building upon a rock. And then if you'll recall, Jesus, in that same Sermon on the Mount, he endorsed all of the Old Testament, affirming all of the law and the prophets down to the jot and tittle, and he endorsed the apostles as the agents of his gospel. They did that in John chapters 14 through 16. So the Bible, from cover to cover, is to be taught and believed and practiced. And so in verse 26, the Apostle Paul says that he is innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because he hadn't failed to do that. It's an alarming statement that he makes here, a very sobering one, the implication being that if he had failed to preach the whole counsel of God, everything that is in the Bible, that he would be implicated in the guilt that sent those individuals into perdition. He says in verse 27, I did not shrink. I did not back down or back out or wimp out, as it were, which of course is a big problem for ministers and those involved in ministry and those who are leaders in the church, to trim down what they're saying, to say what people want to hear, to dress up the gospel, or to tone it down a bit. And the apostle is saying, no, that the foundation of his ministry was this commitment to preach the whole counsel of God. And because he did that, he was free from the guilt that would have accompanied a failure to do that, the guilt of sharing in that guilt that condemned souls for eternity. So that's kind of preemptively, that's where we'll go the next time and give emphasis to what that means to declare the whole counsel of God, to look at the content that he points to. And yet we also want to say at the same time that Christian ministry is more than rhetoric. It's more than great oration. It's crucial that those who proclaim the gospel live the gospel, and that the people that are the form, the congregation that's being led, that they receive the pastoral care that they need. So the Apostle Paul, through the course of this farewell sermon that we've entered into, this farewell to the Ephesian elders, points not only to the content of his ministry, but also its character and his pastoral care. As he highlights his ministry, his three-year ministry among the Ephesian elders. And as he does so, then he will highlight for us what the Christian ministry is meant to be and what it's meant to look like. So as we look at verse 17, he says, now from Miletus. So what's Miletus? Well, Miletus is something like the port of Ephesus. Like Savannah, you might say, is the port of Atlanta. Miletus was the port of Ephesus. So it's about 30 miles as the crow flies between Miletus, which is right on the coast, a port city, and Ephesus, that is inland. He then summons the Ephesian elders to meet with him as he's going to charge them one last time. The Apostle Paul is eager that his work be perpetuated, and for it to be perpetuated, it means there will need to be a certain character to the leadership, as well as the content of what the leadership communicates. And so what we want to do now is look at the character of those who lead. As he goes on, it says that from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, the Ephesian elders, to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. That's the point. What is he highlighting initially? How I lived among you. What he had to say was underscored by the way that he lived. It was vital that he live what he was going to preach. So let's see if we can't break this down into several different, indeed, five different categories. Number one, the Apostle Paul was consistent. So he says in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. The whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, which would be Asia Minor. How I lived when? The whole time. How I lived When? From the first day. In other words, he was consistent for a three-year period. The Apostle Paul never deviated. There was a stability to the life that he lived. John Trapp, one of the Puritan commentators, says that Paul's life was a transcript of his sermon. He wasn't blowing hot and cold. He wasn't erratic. People weren't asking as they sat under his ministry whether or not that day they were going to get good Paul or bad Paul, nice Paul or mean Paul, pleasant Paul or moody Paul. There wasn't the churchly Paul that was on Sunday, and then the worldly Paul from Monday through Saturday, where he kind of partied and lived it up. No, there was a consistency about his life. He wasn't one way when the church gathered, and then another kind of person for the rest of the week. And the problem is, untold damage is done when this is not the case. When leaders don't live up to the things that they teach. Now, we have in our attendance here today Roland Barnes and his wife Peaches. Roland just retired as the pastor of the Trinity Presbyterian Church in Statesboro. He was the pastor there for 42 years. I've known him for most of those 42 years. There are many ways that you could characterize his ministry. One of them certainly is this: the man was consistent. He taught the same things. He lived a life that was consistent with what he taught. He kept that up Sunday by Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, 42 years. He was consistent. And his life reinforced his message. That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul's talking about. He was consistent with those Ephesian Christians. He provided a model for them that they could follow, and they could follow it because he was the same day in and day out for decades at a time. So the apostle was consistent. Number two, the apostle was humble. Now, how does a humble person say that he was humble? Well, there's only one way you can do that. It has to be true that he was humble. And it had to be a quality that people could recognize. Otherwise, it's one of those humble boasts. I'm so humble. You're so proud of how humble you are, so you're not really humble at all. You're proud. So, no, this has to have been true. He says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. He didn't serve the Lord presenting himself as a prince of the church or as a celebrity preacher or as an individual who is out for personal gain. If you look ahead to verse 33, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. So, yes, I was not coveting your wealth. How do you know that? Because I supported myself. I trust you won't take that as a pattern for today, but it is a pattern insofar as it shows that he wasn't covetous. He wasn't demanding the support of the congregation. So just so they wouldn't mistake his motivation for what he was doing, as though he were in it for the money, he supplied his own support. So there'd be no question about his character and his motives and what he was seeking. He wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't trying to get rich being a preacher. You know, Harry Truman, our late president, Harry Truman once said the only way to get rich in politics is to be a crook. There's a lot of politicians getting rich in politics. And how do they do it? They have to be crooks. You got to work the system, manipulate the system. How do you get rich in the ministry? You got to be a crook. You got to be corrupt. Recently in the news, there's been an account of a Nigerian pastor who has $150 million in net worth. He has established 5,000 quote-unquote winners chapels. Winners. In other words, it's prosperity gospel. You trust God, you'll get rich. You give to my ministry and God will bless you and multiply what you've given, and you will get rich. That's the prosperity gospel. It's a heresy. But it's rampant in Africa and in other parts of the world where poverty is such a terrible condition. And so here's a shortcut. Here's how you can get rich. Yeah, just trust God and give your money to me. I'll send you a prayer blanket. I'll send you a vial of water from, you know, the Sea of Galilee or some other such thing. And so people do get rich over religion. But like Truman said, you can't get rich over politics or religion unless you're dishonest, unless you're a crook, unless you're a thief. So the Apostle Paul supported himself. He wasn't out for himself, and the fact that he supported himself testifies to that reality. Just like he wasn't in it for the money, he wasn't in it for anything else personally. We'll see more of that in a moment. But he wasn't pursuing personal popularity. He wasn't pursuing the prestige of the position of apostle or public recognition. He wasn't drawing attention to himself, which is a very good motto for life. I think about the way you speak, the way you carry yourself, the way you dress. Don't draw attention to yourself. Life should not be about you and attracting the admiration of other people. So that was the apostle. He wasn't drawing attention to himself. For preachers, it's a tremendous temptation because you're up front. And look, there's about 500 people that have come here to hear me speak. I could come to have quite an inflated ego. How special I must be that all 500 of you have come here. I could mistake your own motives for being here, that you're not here to worship God, but you're here to see me and to hear me. And all the pearls of wisdom that just flow from the pulpit. Humility is one of the major casualties of those who are leading churches. And if the church grows particularly, then you can come to see yourself as irreplaceable and invaluable as though one were just so very, very special. And as a consequence, proud and arrogant in how one carries oneself. No, the Apostle Paul, with all humility, he ministered. Then thirdly, he reminds them of his care for them. So again, we're still in verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. Verse 31, he repeats it again. Apparently, tears were a characteristic of his ministry. He says, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Frequently, he was tearful. And if you read carefully his epistles, he'll speak of those tears and use other terminology as well. He'll speak of his sorrow and his grief and his anguish in his ministry to the various churches. He was not detached. He was not aloof as a teacher. He wasn't analytical and unemotional. He was emotionally invested, and there was a sense of urgency and fervor about his ministry, because he cared about the people. Remember, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. I'm grateful for the late Francis Schaeffer's ministry years ago in his book, No Little People, said that when we minister the gospel, we minister it with tears. Just this past week, I was in England for a conference in which I was given the great honor and privilege of speaking, and you will know that the times I tend to tear up around here, it's at baptisms and things. I get all emotional and that sort of thing. But you know, often one can't anticipate whether or not the emotions are going to come, so you can get in a zone. So when I know if it's a funeral or something of that nature, you can get into this zone where you kind of block out your emotions and you go on. And I was speaking on the second evening in England, and all of a sudden they just snuck up on me as I was reading these laments of the prophets over the condition of the church. And so I was terribly embarrassed about it all. But this is what I think happens when you get into the depths of the gospel concerns. We're talking about heaven and hell and souls. And these eternal matters, and can these be considered without deep emotional connection to the things about which we are speaking, and realizing the eternal consequences of what we preach? My boyhood pastor, Martin Van Buren Canavan, I think he was the fifth, he used to weep at almost every sermon. George Whitfield, a great evangelist, we have Whitfield Square over here somewhere, great, great evangelist, the one who sparked the Great Awakening, used to weep at virtually every sermon. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He cared about the unbelief. He cared about the well-being of these congregations. He labored over them, and he wept over them. And I think that there should be that, an element of that characteristic, not just in leaders, but in all of us. We should all be emotionally invested in the well-being of the people of God, the church collectively, individuals within the church. There should be that note of urgency and fervor and passion because of the importance of what we're dealing with. John Piper has written a book entitled, "Brothers, We Are Not Professionals." This is not a job. This is not a career. We're not in the preaching business. I've told a story before, but it's probably been 15 years since I told it. But, you know, I used to work at Beacons during the summer, moving van and storage. I've had 4 back surgeries. I attribute all of that to working at Beacons each summer during my college years. But we were driving around the West Los Angeles, Santa Monica, and I'm talking to one of the drivers, and he says, well, and you know, they were amused by the college boys. These guys were professionals, and we were just summer help. And so they'd say, so tell me, what are you planning to do? And I said, well, I'm planning to go into seminary. I think I'm going to go into the ministry. And there was a long pause. He said, yeah, I hear there's good money in that. I had to explain that. That's not why you go into the ministry. This church has compensated me very, very well. But I'm telling you, going into the ministry, I thought it'd be a life of poverty. And when I married Emily, I told her, look, you pretty much be assured, you're not going to be eating at the country club anymore. You don't go into the ministry expecting anything but to rub a couple of nickels together. And the Apostle Paul is saying that you go into the ministry, you serve God, you serve Christ and His church, not because that's the business you're in. You don't clock in and clock out. You're in it because God has called you into the ministry and given you a burden for souls. And again, I think we all ought to be sharing in that burden for souls. Number 4, he was faithful. Verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Trials, plots, conspiracies. He's not exaggerating. If you've been with us through the book of Acts, everywhere he went, he was encountering, as he preached in synagogues, and they got kicked out of synagogues, and then was his life being at risk virtually everywhere he went because of the opposition to the gospel that he was preaching. And he goes on in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I didn't hesitate. I didn't back down. I didn't back off. I didn't allow myself to be intimidated. My criteria for what I taught and preached was that which was profitable. See, that's the word that he used. If it was profitable, I taught it. I wasn't teaching what was unobjectionable. See, that would be another criteria. Well, I'm only going to say things that nobody's going to object to. I'm going to keep things peaceful, keep the waters calm, don't want to offend anybody, don't want to say anything that's going to upset people. No, he says what was profitable to both Jews and Greeks. You see, he didn't discriminate. He didn't say, well, I got a Jewish audience now, so I better trim a little bit here. And then I've got the Greeks, and they've got their own issues, so I better tone down what I have to say about that. No, that's not what he did. His criteria was, is it profitable? Is it going to be spiritually beneficial? Is this what they need to hear? Is this what they ought to hear? Is this what I need to say in order to be faithful to God, not in order to be liked by others? So it is far easier to just say what everyone believes already, to talk about love and nothing but love and unity and say things that our civilization, our culture agrees with already. Just say things that everybody already accepts. Go along with the cultural tide. Instead, what the Apostle Paul preached was what was profitable, and he did it in a way that was uncut and unvarnished. He speaks of declaring and teaching. The terminology here is rich. Declaring, the way a herald declares the message of a king, then teaching, continuing in verse 21, and then testifying. It's a word that communicates some sense of urgency and even vehemence, one of the commentators says. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, to everybody, without differentiation, without prejudice, without distinction. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll come back to the heart of that message next time. But there are the two critical elements: repentance toward God, turning from sin, turning to Christ. As a unitive act, we turn from our sin, that's repentance, to Christ, that's faith. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, he says, looking back up at verse 20, this is what he did publicly and what he did house to house. So publicly, privately, there are those who can be very bold in the pulpit and very timid one-on-one. There are those who are very bold one-on-one and very timid in the pulpit. No, the Apostle Paul, whether he was in public or going house to house privately, was always the same. He's not saying what's acceptable. He's not saying what's fashionable. He's preaching the whole counsel of God, all that is spiritually profitable, all that the people need to hear. Whether it's doctrinal or ethical or moral or ecclesiastical, he's preaching them the truth. He's committed to it. So he was faithful. And then closely related to that, he was self-sacrificing. Verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Notice what he says. He's going because he's constrained by the Spirit. There was some powerful impression that the Holy Spirit made upon him that that's what he was to do. So on the one hand, he's being led. On the other hand, he doesn't know why he's going there. Not knowing. Not yet being told. You know, we've talked about this in connection with purchasing property. You know, the door clearly is open. We walk through the door, we don't know exactly where we're going. That's not unusual for the people of God. Noah is building an ark. He's never seen a drop of rain. Okay, he's building an ark for a flood when he's never yet seen a drop of rain. There's got to be some confusion in his mind. Abraham is sent out from Mesopotamia, and Hebrews 11 says he doesn't know where he's going. Abraham goes, he goes by faith. Noah builds, he builds by faith. Paul's going to Jerusalem. He goes by faith. He's not sure what this is all about. That's often the case for the people of God, for the church of God, for the leadership of the church. We sense where we're going, but we don't know exactly what this means. We need to go. The window's open. We need to climb through it. The door is open, and we need to walk through it. So that's the situation that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. It continues in verse 23. There is some that he knows. Verse 23, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. The old English, bonds and affliction. For the Apostle Paul, life is just secondary. He is absolutely uninterred. He will have bonds and affliction, but for him, those are badges of honor. That he is going to face these kinds of hardships. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. You see, this is absolute dedication. If only I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus. It's absolute dedication. Some things we can say are worse than death. Like what? Like being unfaithful, like compromising, like failing in the ministry. Calvin on this passage says that we mustn't let the love of life cause us to lose sight of the reason for living. Some things are more important than life. Life is more than longevity. I don't think our generation knows that. Life is more than longevity. It's more than just an endless succession of days. There's the what of life. What am I living for? Why am I here? What am I doing? What am I dedicated to? What am I devoted to? What am I giving myself to? For what am I living? Am I living the life that I should be living? Am I serving God? Am I serving humanity? Am I making a difference in time and in eternity? Is what I'm doing, does it count? The Apostle Paul says, look, my life is secondary. Whether or not I continue to live, that is not the issue. The issue is, am I going to be faithful? Am I going to fulfill my ministry? That God has given to me. Am I going to complete the tasks that he has given me to do? Look again at verse 24. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, that's all I want to do, is to do what he has assigned for me to do. That's all. I don't care about my personal safety. I don't care about my personal well-being. I don't care if I'm appreciated in this world, in this life. None of that matters. What I want to do is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So what's the common thread that runs through this passage? Character. That's what he's pointing to. He's going to get to the content. He's already begun to touch on it. But what's at the foundation of Christian ministry is we get this glimpse from the Apostle Paul. It's character. It's more important. Grace is more important than gifts. Put it that way. I've seen that in a couple of cases in my lifetime where it was just blatantly true. For example, Frank Barker, pastor for years, the founding pastor of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church, broke all the rules of rhetoric, all of them. He mumbled, he looked down, he looked away, stared off into space, was hard to understand. Rhetorically, he was a disaster. He built a church of 4,000 members. Why? He was godly. He was devout. He was earnest. He was urgent. And in spite of utterly failing in the rhetorical arts, he was a powerful preacher. Why? Character. Grace is more important than gifts. There's another that had a tremendous influence on me, William Still of Aberdeen, 50 years the pastor of the Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, Scotland. The time I met him, he was quite old, even though he had another 20 years to go in that pulpit. He was old, and he broke all the rules of rhetoric. He would ramble on for an hour and a quarter in his sermons. If you just check your watch, I rebuke you. An hour and a quarter, he would ramble on. They were unstructured, again, rhetorically a train wreck, in which were sprinkled these tremendous insights and powerful moments that were life-changing. You couldn't account for it, except that the man was among the most godly people you would ever meet. And that was the secret behind his preaching, which, in spite of a failing in the oratorical arts, was powerful, life-changing. And among his disciples are people like Douglas Kelly and Sinclair Ferguson and Eric Alexander, the latter two, I think, perhaps the greatest preachers of the English language in the last 30 years. And that's just the beginning of the list. James Phillip, George Phillip, and on it goes, of those who are the disciples of William Still of Aberdeen. Why? Because of the depth of the man's character, his love for his people, his passion for Christ and his ministry. It overcame all of the rhetorical limitations of his preaching, and through that preaching, made a powerful impact on a generation. So that's the common thread. And it's that we need to be conscious of as we think about the church and the ministry of the church and the ministers of the church and our role in the church. Grace is more important than gifts. Character trumps every other consideration. Those who are mature in Christ are going to be effective in the service of Christ. Because it's the character of Christ that shines through individuals that makes the life-changing impact upon those who are around those individuals. May God make us into that sort of person. We all sense our weakness and our limitations, and we have them. But the gospel is all about transforming people and taking ordinary people and making of them those who are able to do great things for God, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the model of ministry that you provided for us with the Apostle Paul as he recounts his time with the people of Ephesus and lays out for us that which the ministry is meant to look like. And oh, that would be replicated here, that it would be replicated in the lives of our leaders here in Savannah and among all of our people. That is our passion, oh Lord. Life is not important, but pleasing and serving you is. And that's all that we can hope for. That's all that we want. So grant it, oh Lord, that we might serve you well in the days that you allot. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.